We're going to do an introduction to the parables this morning. I know we had a message last week on the parables, but there was some conflict that occurred last night where Robert was not able to come and speak this morning on something. His son got married. He was in the ceremony. So we had to flip in it. So I know he gave you a parable last week. I'm going to give you the introduction to the parables this week. In fact, when we were, as the team teachers were meeting, trying to figure out topics and such, I actually volunteered to do this message. We have to ask ourselves a question. Why did Jesus move into speaking in parables? We have to ask that question. So much of the gospel, if you were looking through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, much of the gospel material is devoted to the parable. It's a particular teaching tool. It's a style in which Jesus taught others. And so we've got to figure out why, or at least have in our mind, why did he switch in his public ministry from sharing generally with people about who he was, what he can do, and why did he all of a sudden move to parable? And I think I have an answer to that, and I'd like to share that with you this morning. It's a pretty relevant topic, though. Someone might be sitting here and asking the question, why are we spending a couple of months working through the parables? Well, I'm sure you're aware of this. The parables have hit mainstream. You know, even the unsaved world understands the parables. I'm not saying that they understand the meaning, but they understand parable. Like, for instance, you might be reading in a newspaper on MSN.com, Yahoo, wherever you get your news stuff, and someone would say something about a son or a daughter who's gone away from them and have done this terrible thing. They've gone prodigal. Right? They've gone prodigal. They'll use a term. Now, they may not understand that that comes from the parable of the prodigal son. We do. But that's how, in 2,000 years, we've gone to a point as a society, even unsaved society, of understanding at least prodigal, what that is. Or, if you wanted to put it another way, how often do you hear in the media of someone giving a large sum of money to an organization or someone who saves someone's life miraculously, and that person is a good Samaritan, right? And they don't know, probably, most people who hear that, that that comes from the Bible and the parable of the good Samaritan or what that story would be, but it's hit mainstream. And so for no other reason, if we're going to have contact with the unsaved world and they start talking to you, it's a good field for conversation. You know, if you have an unsaved friend or someone and they would bring up a parable like the prodigal or something, they can get into a conversation with them about that. And as I've already mentioned, a good deal of the Gospels are devoted to parable and the use of parable, this tool that Jesus has. So if you looked at the back of your outline, I have really four questions. I know that there are more questions than these. These are the four that I was thinking through as I was, for several months now, thinking about this message coming. Put them down for you. We're just going to work through these four questions. What are the parables? Let's start with the first one. Well, what are parables? Some of this material will be obvious to you. You've read the parables. I'm sure that in some Bible study or some devotion or through some message like last week and others, you've been through parables. But let's just, for the sake of understanding, let's talk about what are parables. There are three things I want to share with you under this question. The first thing is that the parable was a teaching tool used by Jesus to convey a spiritual truth or truths to his followers. Now, the key word in that sentence is followers. The parables were intended for Jesus to instruct people who believed in him, who knew who he was, who believed that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, that he was second person of the Trinity. He wants to convey something to them through the use of this story. An unsaved person would understand what Jesus was saying, but that it would only be a story. It'd be a good old-fashioned story, something that you might sit around a campfire and listen to. Boy, that's just a great story. And would not be able to see what was behind the parable, that little nugget or nuggets that Jesus wanted to give through the use of this illustration, through the use of this parable. We read this all the time in the Gospels. You know, the disciples will ask a question, you know, Jesus, what does that parable mean? And they might have in their mind what it is, and Jesus will instruct them, and then they have that aha moment. Oh, yeah, that's right, that's what it means. An unsaved person can listen to a parable and have absolutely no clue what's behind it. But boy, that was a good story, because I'm convinced that Jesus was probably the best speaker ever in there. I mean, almost you have to say that because he's God in the flesh, but I really do believe that. I mean, he drew crowds. I mean, you think that Benny Hinn can draw crowds? You think that some of these other, you know, televangelists, Billy Graham, Jesus drew crowds everywhere he went. He was controversial. Well, I bet you that in terms of speaking, I bet you he was phenomenal in it. I mean, he angered so many people, and he made so many people convinced that they loved him and that they understood what he was saying. But there's always that curious phrase that comes in the Gospels, but he did not entrust himself to them, because he knew their heart. Because people can be convinced and drawn by a good speaker, someone who really can infuse them with fire and with zeal, and, oh, I believe, and then they leave and they don't, okay? And Jesus would do miracles, and the people that were around there say, oh, I believe, but they didn't. They just saw the miracle. So Jesus wouldn't entrust himself, which says to me Jesus was very charismatic. Jesus was very charismatic in the way that he was. What an opportunity it would have been to be there and to see this. But the parable was meant to convey a spiritual truth to a believer. I often tell my students when we come up to something or look through something in Scripture and we talk about parables, I say, you know, you want a good barometer of your spiritual depth? Read a parable. Read a parable. Now, some of them are so common to us, and we have heard them so often that we understand what the meaning is behind it because we've already been taught that, like the parable of the sower, which will be the next thing that I speak on. Everybody knows, basically, what the parable of the sower is. Everybody knows about the fields of the soul, you know, that as it's being planted. You know, read some of the other parables that, you know, we don't hear much about, like the woman who loses a coin, right? Loses a coin, can't find it. Finally, she finds it and throws this big feast, you know, probably cost more than the coin that was lost there. You know, I mean, what's the meaning behind that? I tell my student, read those things and see if you can understand what Jesus is trying to get at. That could be a good barometer for where you're at with your spiritual depth. Now, I do also say that if a person doubts their salvation, you know, which happens from time to time in people's lives, they need to have assurance and such. You know, I wouldn't start with a parable. I would start with reading the Bible. Because I'm convinced that a lot of what's done with doubt is because people aren't spending time in Scripture and aren't spending time in prayer. If you're actually reading through the Bible and reading through stuff like this, you become convinced of the stuff that you're reading, and it solidifies your faith, and you're doing things. You're out there practicing what you're reading. You're out there practicing what you're praying. Usually I find when students come to me or when people come to me and want counseling and say, you know, I doubt my faith, it's because they're not spending time in the Word, they're not praying, and they're not doing anything. They're just there. So read a parable. It might bother you because you might say, I don't really see anything here. So I wouldn't start with a parable. I'd start with reading. Just get into the Bible and start reading. But the parables, as I've said, are for believers. That's the first thing. Second thing under what are parables, second thing is that the parable was a teaching tool of Jesus that brought in subject matter from the world around him. I often think when Jesus was doing a parable, if he was walking by a field and he was seeing a farmer planting seed, he gives him the parable of the sower. It was a situational thing, I think. You know, it's anecdotal. If I'm teaching in class or if I'm doing something like this and all of a sudden something comes to my head from something I remembered that I read on MSN or if I saw something in the news, I'll bring it in right then. It's situational. I think, you know, a mustard tree, something about the talents, inheritance, farming. I think a lot of what Jesus does with the parables is because of what he finds situationally as he's going through and wants to bring up a teaching tool for his people. What we do have to be careful of when it comes to talking about the parables and using subject matter of his day, I think, personally, it's difficult for us to be hard and fast on whether it's literal or not. Like, for instance, some people might ask the question, the person who's doing the parable, who gives the parable of the sower, was there really actually a farmer that he was witnessing that was spreading seed out onto his field, and he was spreading it out on good soil and thorns and rocks, and that Jesus actually saw that and then used that. It might have happened like that, but I don't think that we can be firm in saying that that is actually what happened. Because like I've already mentioned with that woman who lost the coin, you know, did that actually happen? I mean, was that something that Jesus witnessed and was using it as an opportunity? Or did he come up with the idea of that to teach this spiritual truth? Now, I would have a hard time thinking that if I lost my wallet and it only had 10 bucks in it, or, you know, it's a valuable coin. Okay, let's go higher than 10 bucks, okay? Let's go up to, let's say I had in my wallet 300 bucks, which never happens, by the way. I don't even know if I know what 300 bucks looks like, okay? But let's say I had 300 bucks in my wallet and I lost it. And trust me, I've lost my wallet before, okay? I've told you the whole story about my time going to Savannah. I lose things often, okay? And so that's not an unrealistic expectation that that's going to be there. But let's say I found it again. I'm not going to throw a party costing me 500 bucks, you know? That's with it. That's kind of what that parable is really mentioning, the coin that has a value. So, you know, I just want to caution you as we go through these parables, not necessarily to see them all as something that literally happened. It's a teaching tool. And often the subject matter of the day is used by Jesus, but sometimes it's not. There's a lot written on that. The reason why I talk with you about this, I have three books that I picked out of the library to kind of help me through this introduction. And I pick them intentionally. One is by someone who I'm not even sure is saved, who's, you know, a liberal that's out there. I got his take on the miracles. And then I got, you know, Craig Blomberg's interpreting the parables. And then another one that was out there. All of them bring up this issue and spend pages dealing with the idea, are they literal or not? Are they actually there? So that's why I bring this up to you. So the third thing is, so the first one is that the parables are spiritual truths to believers. The second thing is the parable is a spiritual tool that sometimes uses the subject matter of the day. It's situational, anecdotal. Jesus is walking by. Sometimes he might see something and then bring up the parable. And then the third thing is that the parables that Jesus, that these guys, gospel writers give in here are nothing new. He's not inventing a new teaching style. If you were to go to some Jewish literature, the Talmud or the Midrash, okay, which is a collection of oral sayings of the Jews and then other things that they accept as authentic for them, you'll find parables that are there. You'll find a parable, a Jewish parable. And if you take a Jewish parable and put it beside one of the parables of Jesus, you'd find them quite similar. So he's not introducing a new genre. What is different, however, is that some of the stuff that's found in the Talmud and the Midrash, written by a man, probably not motivated by the Holy Spirit. The parables of Jesus, God in the flesh, obviously the Holy Spirit is involved in that and can convey a truth that's there. Now, there are some parables that are found in the Old Testament as well, and so you have to say that the person who's writing that, guided by the Holy Spirit, that would be something as well. But that would be the main difference here, is that some of the parables that you find in Jewish literature, just a man writing it, you know, and many times is to show the complexity of a topic that's found in Jewish literature. And they're not that they're trying to trip you up, but it's, you know, trying to explain that difficult subject. Jesus has given us something that he wants us to know about life in the kingdom. So that's the first thing. First question is, what are parables? Let's look at the second question. This is what I want to spend most of our time on this morning. Why did Jesus start teaching in parables? I hope by now that you've read through the Gospels. I don't know if that's part of the Read Through the Bible in a Year program, if you've gone through the Gospels at this point in time. But hopefully by now you've read through some of the Gospels and are probably fairly knowledgeable in what Jesus does and what Jesus says. We know that there was a 3.5-year period in Jesus' life of his 33 years where he spent time in public, where he spent time teaching. We know the sermons, you know, Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. You know, we know of the sermons of Jesus that he gives to the crowds. Now, some people claim that the Sermon on the Mount contains parable. There's hyperbole in there, okay? And some people get confused with that. And I believe personally that the Sermon on the Mount was given to believers and for believers. But that's different than saying, I'm going to make a shift in the way that I teach the public. Because when he first starts off after his baptism, his temptation, then he goes out preaching, he's preaching to all of Israel, saved and unsaved, religious leaders and people alike. He's preaching to them that I am the Messiah. The kingdom is at hand. Believe in me, and all that God has said in the Old Testament about the Messiah will come to pass. He is presenting himself to Israel as God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity. Everyone's hearing it. Hopefully everybody's understanding it. That's not the way that it is, though. Some do. But there comes a moment in Jesus' public ministry where he makes this intentional shift. Now, he'll do more sermons after he starts using parables. Okay, he'll still do that type of teaching. But it is obvious that Jesus makes a decision in the way that he's going to preach and teach to Israel. He makes a shift where he wants to teach his followers something about himself and keep those who are unsaved in ignorance. And it's through the parable that he does that. I believe it's because of what we find in Luke chapter 11. I'd like you to turn there. I believe it's what we find in Luke chapter 11. I did talk with Mark about this. Mark's my spiritual guru, okay? And so I think Mark and I hopefully agree that this is where I think the shift occurs. We have to be careful again. There is a parable that occurs prior to Luke chapter 11, in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? Happens before this event occurs. That's one parable. I didn't go through because I just didn't want to be quite honest, and count how many parables are found in the Synoptic Gospels and in John. But as I'm reading through these commentaries and people who have written on it, some people go as high as 60 parables. Some people are in the 30s. Some people are in the 40s. There's a lot of parables. There's one parable, possibly two parables that come before this event. Everything else comes after this event. Okay, so I'll just give you that and just say that I don't think I'm creating something that isn't there, but I think if you read through it on your own, I'd like you to be convinced of this. It happens in Luke chapter 11. And in my mind, a very spectacular event. Let's read in verse 14 of chapter 11. And I'll be reading from the New English Standard Version. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I want you to just pause for a moment and let what I just read marinate in your brain. Jesus casts out a demon from someone who was mute. I don't know how long that guy was mute. Might have been his entire life. Might have been just for a short period of time. But there was a period of time when the guy couldn't speak. Everybody knew it that was around him. Everybody that was in or familiar with him was aware that this guy couldn't speak. Jesus comes, as he often does in the Gospels, and casts out the demon. And the man speaks. And what does it say in the text? The people marveled. Well, I would too if I saw that. This is an exorcism done by Jesus. The demon goes out. This guy is now able to speak. Everybody marvels. Why are they marveling? Because they've just witnessed something spectacular. And they've just witnessed Jesus, who's claiming to be God in the flesh, do something that God can only do. But there were some, it says, that were there. And I'll tell you, the enemies of Jesus, in this passage here, they do not deny that the demon was cast out. It's almost in a sense they're affirming that the demon was cast out of this mute man. But there were some that were standing there that were looking at this, who probably had heard some of the sermons that Jesus had given before, who probably had information that was shared with them about what Jesus had said before. They might have even witnessed some of the miracles of Jesus that he had done before. And now they see this, and they're reasoning to themselves, and they're saying to themselves, you know what? This man's not from God. This man's casting out that demon by the power of Beelzebub. Do you know what they're saying? Jesus works for Satan. That Jesus doesn't strike them dead right there is a miracle not recorded as a miracle. You know what that is? That's a slap in his face. That's slapping him in the face. I've heard everything you've said. I've witnessed what you've said, or at least I've had accounts of what was said, and you know what? I don't buy a single thing of it. You know what? In fact, I say, you work for Satan. And what they have basically said is that we've heard this body, we've seen this body of stuff that you've given to us, and I just don't buy it. You work for Satan. You cast out power, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. I marvel at Jesus' patience. I do. At times like this, I marvel at his patience. You know, Mark handed to me two sermon critiques. I hate to be critiqued. At the end of a semester, I hate it when students have to critique my class. Just, let's just get away with the whole critique thing. Because, I'm a feeler. Somebody says something bad about me, I don't think about the 100 things that they say positively. I focus on that one thing on there, that's my nature in it. You guys probably are the same way. I always say good things about people, even if I think something bad about them, I say good things about people, This is a critique of Jesus that on the critique scale, the magnitude of it is exponentially, heptillion, I don't even know how many zeros that is, that's out there. This is astonishing that they come to this conclusion. Now, it doesn't say in this passage who they are, but I know who they are. You know who they are. First off, it's somebody who's knowledgeable enough to know who Beelzebub was, okay? Because they say that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, okay? So it's somebody who knows the Old Testament, knows theology that's saying this. And we find later on in this very chapter here, starting in verse 37 and going to verse 54, Jesus gives a series of woes. Imagine the scene. Jesus is invited to eat at a Pharisee's house. So there's an invitation that's given. Jesus goes to eat there. You know what he does right when he sits down here? Look at verse 37. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went with him, reclined at his table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't wash his hands before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." He's bothered. Jesus is bothered right now. He's eating at this guy's house, but he's bothered. It's clear because of what he says here in the text there. He goes on to talk about you fools. He calls them a fool. He's sitting at their table, and he's calling them you fool. He says, "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But you give alms of things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and herb and neglect the justice and the love of God." He's saying this at the table that he's been invited. Then one of the lawyers in verse 45 says, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us." Well, you know what? You just insulted me. That's what I imagine that's going on here. He's upset. He's mad. He's distraught over what the religious leaders, I think, have determined about him. I can't be 100% positive on that. But we see the dealings that Jesus has with the religious leaders throughout the Gospels. We see this often. And now Jesus is coming to this conclusion. And you know what? From that point on, Jesus speaks in parables. So in my mind, why did Jesus start speaking in parables? Because the religious leaders had come to the conclusion, not all of them, obviously, but most of the religious leaders had come to the conclusion that Jesus was working by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, fine, I'll start teaching in parables to those who believe in me. I'll give the spiritual truth to them. We have a theological pattern of this, by the way. When God makes a definitive decision to work with those who believe versus those who don't, we have that in Pharaoh in the Old Testament, right? When you go to the plagues of Egypt, and the first five of them, you know, Moses is trying to get him to let the people go, but turn his heart as well. But you read in the next five that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people have a hard time with that, you know? Why did God harden his heart? Why did God not allow Pharaoh the chance to repent and to recover? Well, he gave him five chances before that. And finally, God made the decision. In order for my will to be enacted, I'm going to harden this man's heart because it's already hardened anyway. We see other examples in Scripture. So this isn't new in the theology or in the mind of God in his plan to say, I'm going to make a shift where I'm going to hide certain things from those who aren't saved, and I'm going to give truth to those who are saved. That's what I kind of see working out here in the parables. I'd also say this, too. You know, Jesus, how do I say this? The religious leaders are clued into the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh again in this passage. You know, Jesus doesn't actually hear them say that he receives his power from the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. It says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, I don't know what you guys are thinking out here. I'm kind of glad that I don't know what you guys are thinking out here. And if I had that ability, you know, wouldn't it shock you? If I knew what you were thinking, I could point to say to her, Sue, I know exactly what you're thinking. Or I could say to Michelle, and I could say, Michelle, I know exactly what you're thinking. That would be something that was amazing, something that you would probably remark about. These men have talked amongst themselves, and Jesus knows their thoughts, and he actually says, you know, you say to me that you're casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebub. And they should be thinking to themselves, how does he know that? I didn't say that to him. How does he know that? Because he's God. But they still don't get clued in to that either. But Jesus does take the opportunity here to correct them in what they're saying, their faulty theology, that he does it by, he says, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, if I do this, if I cast them out, then doesn't that destroy? Won't eventually my kingdom, what I've been working for, be destroyed? So he uses logic to teach them. They just don't get it when it comes down to it. But that's the way it is many times with those who are unsaved. They just don't get it. So here's the point. I've been belaboring this, but here's the point. Okay? This is the focus of what I'm saying with the second question. At this point in Jesus' ministry, for some reason or other, the religious leaders had determined that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. They're blatantly denying the message of Jesus. They have determined in their heart, and they have made the statement, that they are going to try and get Jesus arrested, trying to get him to be defrauded in the face of the people. We see this at the end of this chapter 11 in verse 53. It says, and he went away from there, that is from eating with these Pharisees. He went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They made their mind up. So now Jesus makes his mind up. And he then starts to work with parables. I mean, there's more that I can say on that issue. I want to move on to question number 3 and question number 4. I'm kind of going to lump these two questions together, because when you speak of one, you're actually speaking of the other in this. What kinds of parables did Jesus preach? And then question number 4 is, what's the meaning behind the parables? And so I just want to kind of tie these two things together. I've already mentioned to you that many of the parables that we see are situational, from things that they observe in it. Like, you know, for instance, farming, the parable of the sower, the parable of the vineyard laborers, the parable of the mustard seed. By the way, those three parables are contained in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the sower, parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the vineyard laborers. So that makes it something that we need to look at. You know, if the gospel writers writing in different locations and at different times, determined that this is something that they should include in all of the Gospels, and we have to look at those. Some of the parables are focusing upon agriculture. Some are focusing upon attitude, like foolishness. You look at the rich young ruler. We see a foolish man there. We see other things like this. So I don't want to go through and the 30, 50, however many parables there are, I don't want to go through and actually say this one's about this, this one's about this. What I want to do is just share with you that a lot of what we find in the parables reveals something that Jesus wants to say about the kingdom of heaven, qualities, the mission of the kingdom, the traits of people who are entering into the kingdom. That's really what the parables are about. In my mind, it's not unlike what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. As I've mentioned to you, there are many sermons that Jesus gives, five of them or so, that main ones that are found within the Gospels. In my mind, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that's given to believers. That's not to say that there weren't unbelievers that were in the crowd. Probably were. But if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, a good portion of what you find in the Sermon on the Mount is for those who already believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Sermon on the Mount is truths that are given to people who already believe in him. Here I am, Jesus, not me, don't look at me like that, but you know, Jesus saying, here I am, second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh before you, you believe in me. Now these are values that I want you to put into practice as you prepare yourself for entrance into the kingdom. I think the parables have much the same message in it when you read through a parable. So I'd encourage you, as we're going through the parables and as we're reading through it, I would encourage you strongly to look at the parables and to see what is it that Jesus, what trait is Jesus trying to say to you. And so that's what I see, the message of the kingdom of heaven that is here. The parables will do this. Many of the parables are focusing upon those traits. So the message will be different to each of us. You know, as I said, the next parable that I'm going to do will be the parable of the sower. And so we've heard that often. We've heard the meaning that's behind it. The challenge is going to be for us is to find out what God is saying to us. And I'll try to do an evangelistic type of a bent when it comes to that parable. But in all cases, the parables deal with us who are entering into the kingdom, who are entering into heaven. And the focus is, whether it be one spiritual truth or many that are found within a parable, to find out what that truth is that Jesus wants to give to us that he doesn't want to give to the religious leaders or to those that aren't there. But what does he want to say to us? With 5 minutes left, let me give you three, I think, primary applications to keep in mind as we work ourselves through the parables. The first thing, as I've already said, is that the parables are for the saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and as we read through the parables, and you're having a very difficult time understanding what's there, you know, maybe it would be a good time to do a barometer check of your spiritual life. Take an opportunity as we work through the next couple of months on the parables to do a spiritual inventory, to do a check of where you are or where you're not when it comes to these things. That's the intention of the parables. I don't know how many of the religious leaders were saved because they heard a parable or came to a realization of something, but people can and do in today's world come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ even through the use of parables. You know, some of them are, I think, tailored toward evangelistic ideas, like the parable of the sower, the different soils of the heart. So they're meant for the saved. So I think that when we read through them, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus is trying to say to me? What does he want me to get from this? And I don't know what the answer to that is for you. I'm looking forward to hearing them so I can find out what it is for me. And I would encourage you, we get a list. Do we put out, it's been so long since I'm gone so much this spring. Do we put a list of what the parables are before they come? Like, do we know what we're going to read? Do we do that? No? Well, maybe we should figure out a way maybe to do that. Because I would encourage you to read the parable before we actually have the actual parable said. Because that way you could have time to think about it and go over it, maybe come up with some conclusions on your own, and then when somebody comes to share on it, maybe something will strike you differently, and maybe there'll be some good conversations that can flow from it. Regardless, even if we don't do that, I would encourage you, after the message is given on a particular parable, to spend time on your own looking through it. It's difficult for us, as we're teaching, to say, I know exactly what God has to say for you in this matter. And so you need to ask the question, what does God have to say to me about this matter? Because I think the simple fact of the matter is that nothing can be done through inactivity. We're not going to advance these ideals. We're not going to make these things real in our life if we don't do it. Sad fact is that many times people will hear something that somebody says from the pulpit. I do this. Where I hear a message or I hear something and I'll say, that's a really good message. And I walk through the door and I do nothing about it. We've got to be people of action. And if these are valuable things that Jesus wants to teach his people, and we know that it is because so much of the Gospels are parables, that says that they're important to Jesus. They have to be important to us. And so I challenge you. This is my challenge, laying down the gauntlet here, okay? I want us all to, as we listen to the parables, ask that question. I think the important question. What truth, what spiritual truth is Jesus trying to get me to follow? And can I do it? Because you can understand what it is, but if you don't do it, it really doesn't benefit at all. So I hope that as we go through, you'll see the rewards that will be reaped from it. You know, instead of doing just one parable, we're doing many of them. And we can kind of begin to see what agenda Jesus had as we were going through. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the worship meeting that we had earlier. Chance to think about the immensity of who you are, your greatness, your grandeur. Father, we are continually amazed that you love us and that you are for us. Even when we see in our own lives and the things that we do in our own lives, things that would be bothersome and probably do bother you, we are your people. You're interested in changing us. You've given us the Holy Spirit to do that. We ask that as we go through these parables, Father, that we might experience change, see something in our lives, some quality, some trait that's in our lives that we should work on, something that would help us as we enter into your kingdom. These traits are something that you'd value in your people. So help us here at Fenton to put these into practice as we go through this. May your Spirit lead and guide us in these things, Father. Thank you for our Savior and for the forgiveness of sins that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name.